right, take your Bibles tonight. Go with me to John chapter 4, if you would. John chapter 4. A few weeks ago on a Sunday night, we started a little mini-series on the subject of worship. I told you that A.W. Tozer said that worship is the missing jewel of the modern church. That without it, we are stars without light, sun without heat, clouds without water, birds without song. It's interesting to me that we have beautiful worship edifices, meticulously organized worship services, majestic worship music sung by polished musicians, sermons that represent untold hours of preparation and agony over every word. Every year, churches in America spend billions of dollars on lighting and HD screens, instruments and sound systems, seating, all for the purpose of creating a worshipful atmosphere. And I wonder how much worship is really happening in the hearts of the people that sit in those rooms. And I wonder how much real worship is really happening in our hearts tonight. Worship isn't the missing element in the church because there's a lack of conversation about it. You can't drive a mile down the road in the Metroplex without seeing an advertisement for someone's worship experience. Traditional worship starts at 9:30 because that's when old people like to go to church. And contemporary worship begins at 11. And if you have a really hip church, you have Saturday night worship experiences. Worship, of course, is the constant subject of conversation in the Christian blogosphere and on social media. Pastors are constantly talking about who has gone progressive. Or on the other end of the spectrum, how the younger folks have grown past the worship of the older folks. I think one of the reasons we spend so much money on worship and talk so much about worship and do so little real worshiping is that most of our attention is on when we worship or where we worship or how we worship, and so little attention is on who we worship. And I want to present to you that when you know the who of worship, it takes care of the when and the where and the how. And that when you know the who of worship, it informs the where and the when, and the how. A few weeks ago, we read about a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and worship was missing from her life. Let's pick her story up again tonight, because we want to notice the statement Jesus will make to her. Look at John 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Remember the story. Here's a Samaritan woman who comes alone to a well to draw water in the middle of the day. Her life is so unsatisfied. She's thirsty every way. And Jesus says to her, I have come to give you living water. Look at her response, verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest truly. The woman knows now she's not just talking to any other person. The woman saith to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Since you're a prophet, let me ask you a question only a prophet can answer. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus and this Samaritan woman are like a lot of people in our culture. They're having a conversation all about worship. One of the problems with this lady is revealed by the Lord Jesus in verse 22. He says, you worship, you know not what. He says, your great problem isn't a matter of where or when or how. Your great problem is you don't know who to worship. As a Samaritan, her prevailing problem was ignorance, an ignorance of God and who He was. If you know anything about the way the Samaritans worshiped God, they had plenty of spirit in their worship, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of activity. But Jesus points out they had no truth. On the other hand, Jesus said the Jews know what to worship. They know who to worship. They have the truth, but they have no spirit. It's formality. It's ritual. It's routine. It's dry. Jesus is saying to this woman that true worshipers are not all heart with no head. True worshipers are not all head with no heart. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And over the next few weeks, I want us to really think about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the title of the message this evening is True Worshipers Worship in Truth. Now let's just make some very simple assumptions. If there's true worshipers, that means what? There's false worshipers. Who gets to set the terms about what is true worship and what is false worship? Only one, the one who's worshiped. And Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, don't miss this, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if you're worshiping with all truth and no spirit, or if you're worshiping with all spirit and no truth, or if you're lacking both of them, Jesus says you may be worshiping, but you are not worshiping God. Real worship has a must. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that's ironic, because people don't want to talk about the true way to worship God, do they? They want to talk about the way that worship feels. Because for most people, even Christian people, worship is all about what we get from God, not what we get to Him. And we said last week that if worship means anything, it is giving something to God. And God says, if you're really going to give to Me what I desire you to give to Me, it must be done in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean this evening to worship in truth? What does that mean? Let me give you just this little definition if I can. To worship in truth is to rightly respond to the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. To worship in truth is to rightly respond to the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17? He said, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 4? Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. He said, they that worship Me must worship Me in spirit and in truth. So what is our only infallible source of truth tonight that tells us how God wants to worship Him? It's His book. It doesn't start with how I feel about it. It starts with what God says about it. And to worship in truth is to worship in response to the character of God as revealed in His truth, the Word of God. Now, all that to say this, when you know the who, when you know the character of God, it changes the way you worship. And a lot of people, when they talk about worship, start by unfolding a series on the character and attributes of God. Why? Why is that? Because you're never really going to know how to worship unless you know who you worship. We've spent a lot of time over the years talking about the characteristics and attributes of God, so we won't do that now. But what I want you to see tonight, and stay with me here, what I want you to see tonight is that there is one particular aspect of God's character that is always connected to the worship of God. There is one particular aspect of God's character that is the source of the other aspects. Like the ocean, rivers flowing from it. This is the characteristic of God from which everything else flows. And it is the characteristic we see people worshiping when they gather to worship. And let's find out what it is. I hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to do a quick run through the scriptures tonight. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, if you will. Look over at Exodus chapter 3. The context of the story is that there's a man named Moses who spent 40 years of his life in Egypt. He murdered a man and was drawn into the wilderness, and for the last 40 years, he's been living on the backside of the desert. One day, he's tending his sheep like he always has when he sees a bush that's burning but not consumed. The Bible says that he turns aside to see that bush, and a voice speaks to him out of the bush. The voice, of course, is God. And look at what God says to Moses. Very first words. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Don't miss what God was saying to Moses. Moses, you've turned aside to see this bush. You need to know that this is no ordinary place. And this conversation that you're about to have is no ordinary conversation. You can keep your dirty, defiled shepherd shoes on when you talk to a man, but you're not talking to a man anymore. So take those dirty, defiled shoes off. This is holy ground. Now think with me. Why was it holy ground? What was different about that piece of ground than any other piece of ground that Moses had tread on with those stinky shoes? Not one thing except the presence of God was there. The presence of a holy God made it holy ground. Wherever the holy God goes, he makes the place where he goes holy. Now, this is the first conversation Moses has ever had with God. Moses is going to learn who God is, and we know God will reveal himself to Moses unlike he had to any other person in human history up to that point. And right from the beginning of God's great revelation to this man who would write 5 books of the Bible, right from the beginning, God says, "If you want to know anything about me, Moses, you need to know this. I am holy. I'm holy." And in Exodus chapter 3, this is the first time we see the word holy used in the Bible. Moses got the message because he would use the word holy or holiness or a derivative of that word 189 more times in the books that he would write. What was the predominant revelation Moses wanted to get across to the people through the books that he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Predominantly, God is holy. Okay? Now turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Moses leaves the wilderness. He's going to go about this mission God has called him to do. Aaron meets him. They go to Egypt, and they're going to tell people all that God intends to do about delivering the people in Egypt. Look at Exodus 4, verse 29. "When Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people." Remember the signs he did at the burning bush? Verse 31. "And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." Mark that expression. They bowed their head and worshiped. Don't you think that Moses told them that this God, who they had not known, don't you think he told them that this was a holy God? And what was their posture when they heard about this holy God? They bowed their heads, the Bible said. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because the word worship literally means to bow down and to kiss the hand, to pay homage or respect to someone. So when they finally heard who God was and what he had planned for them, they knew that the appropriate response was to bow their heads, listen, in respect and reverence to God. If holiness is the characteristic of God we're noticing, reverence and respect is the result. That's what flows from the holiness of God. Let's keep looking at the Bible. Look at Exodus 34. Turn forward. This is that great story. Moses had been up on the mountain getting the law. He came down because he heard some pagan worship happening. He crushes the Ten Commandments. You remember that story? Then he goes back up to the mountain to intercede for the people. And Moses says to God, God, if you're not going to the promised land, I'm not going either. God, would you show me your glory? And that's exactly what happens in Exodus 34. Look at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Notice Moses' response in verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Here's the scene, folks. All of God's glory passes by all that Moses is. He's hiding in the cleft of that rock and he turns to see, the Bible says, the hind part of the glory of God. What a vision he must have seen. He hears this glorious self-revelation from God about who he is, merciful and long-suffering and gracious, but that will by no means clear the guilty. And when Moses understands, even as well acquainted as he is with the presence of God, when he understands that he has been in the very presence of God himself and gets just a sense of God's glory, there is a feeling inside of him that says, God is here, and the appropriate response to God being here is for me to hurry up and bow my head and for me to give him some reverence and respect. Moses didn't get up and clap his hands. He fell down on his face and worshiped God. God is holy, and the response to his holiness is reverence. Turn over to the 29th Psalm, if you will. We know that one of the greatest worshipers to ever live was David. And he wrote all of these wonderful songs in expression of his worship before the Lord. Here's a great psalm centered on what worship really is. He says in Psalm 29, verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Again, worship is giving something, not going to receive something. And when we're worshiping, all we're really doing is giving God the glory due his name. And David is saying here, if you're really going to worship, you have to worship in the beauty of holiness. Because a holy God could never be worshiped truly if he was worshiped in an unholy way. Nothing fleshly could happen. Nothing unholy could happen. Nothing sinful could happen. Someone may do those acts in acts of worship, but if they're doing those things, they are not worshiping God or worshiping someone else. And it's not my intention as I preach these messages on worship to focus on other churches. I want you to know that we've got enough to fix right here, okay? We need to grow. I mean, we have not arrived when it comes to worship. Can I get an amen? So it's not my mission as I preach these series on messages, these messages on worship, to go to war against contemporary churches. Brothers and sisters that go to contemporary churches are not our enemy. Satan is the enemy, okay? We have strong opinions and beliefs about why we do things the way that we do them here, but we're not at war with those people, okay? All that to say this, there was a big church in South Carolina that opened their Easter services several years ago with the song Highway to Hell from AC/DC. That's how they opened a day about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the song Highway to Hell by AC/DC. They received a lot of criticism for that, so their pastor blogged. And the title of his blog was, Would I Do It Again? He said, we've received a lot of criticism and blowback by playing this song in our worship service. Would I do it again? He said, no, I wouldn't do it again. I would have started with Hell's Bells and then gone to Highway to Hell. And it was no surprise to me, and I say this not in a critical spirit, the Lord knows my heart. It was no surprise to me that finds out that a man that so lightly esteems the holiness of God, that years later that same man would be fired from his church for being an alcoholic. Listen, who we worship affects everything in our lives. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Probably the most, or at least one of the most important passages in all the Bible about worship. The context, of course, as you're turning over there, is King Uzziah has died. Uzziah was a good king for most of his life. Some even believe that the prophet Isaiah was related to him. Isaiah is early on in his ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, and he is perplexed because King Uzziah has died. Look at verse 1. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah, for just a moment, is given a glimpse, and what a glimpse it must have been, of the never-ending worship service taking place at the throne of God in heaven. And folks, if we could be transported to heaven, we would see that God is being worshiped at this very moment by the host of heaven in undying praise. And how many of you would agree with me tonight that the worship that's taking place in heaven is the kind of worship that Jesus would have characterized in John chapter 4 as true worship? Does anybody doubt that what's happening in heaven isn't true worship? And would anybody say that we have worship figured out a little bit better than the heavenly host there? I don't think anybody would ever say that. What did Isaiah see as he in his mind was transported to heaven and he saw this wonderful worship service? Well, first he saw a throne that was high and lifted up. Isaiah was concerned because Israel's throne was empty. Uzziah had died. But when he got a vision of God, he saw that earth's throne may have been empty, but heaven's throne was occupied. And the throne was high and lifted up. When you went to an oriental palace, the king always occupied the highest place in the palace. That's why they often built the palace on top of a rock, because the highest place was a sign of reverence and respect. And when Isaiah looks up into heaven, he sees a throne that's high and lifted up, and he sees that the King of Kings is occupying the highest place in the universe. And as he sees the throne and the one on the throne, then he sees a train. Not a choo-choo train. A train like you would see a bride wears as she is adorned for her wedding. Many of us were amazed as we see royal weddings and the trains that are so long that several people have to help carry them as the bride goes down the aisle. Well, in the Oriental culture, the king always wore a robe when he was in his kingly duties. And listen, the longer the train, the greater the king. And the Bible says that when Isaiah saw the King of Kings on his throne, he saw a train that filled the temple. Do you see what he's seeing? His vision is one of grandeur, one of glory, one of transcendence, one of being high and lifted up. Yes, one of holiness. Then he sees the seraphim. This is the only time in the Bible we read about the seraphim. Their name literally means burners. And apparently their only job is to stand in the presence of God and worship Him. They have six wings, the Bible says. With two they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. So don't miss it. They have six wings, but only two of them are for work. Four of them are for worship. And here are these seraphim created by God. They've never touched a foot on the dirty earth. They've never even left the presence of God in all of their existence. And yet God is so holy that the seraphims won't even dare to bear their feet in front of them. He is so holy that they won't even dare to take a look at Him. That's how holy God is. And he hears something. Probably it was antiphonal chanting. All of these seraphims in the presence of God repeating one after the other the same phrase, holy. And maybe then another one of the seraphims answered back, holy. And then another one answered back, holy is the Lord of hosts. And maybe they joined all together and said, the whole earth is full of his glory. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the only characteristic of God in the Bible that's ever mentioned to the third degree? Why is that? Because in the Bible, when you repeat something, it gives intensity to it. Never in the Bible do we read that God is love, love, love. Though He is love, isn't He? Never in the Bible do we read that God is grace, 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 though He is. The only characteristic we ever read about to the third degree is that God is holy, holy, holy. Amen. Isaiah comes into the presence of this awesome God who's other and transcendent and lifted up and more glorious than he could have ever imagined. And his immediate response is what? To try to jump up and give Jesus a high five? Does he say to the other people in the temple, let's get our worship on? No, no, no. His immediate response is to bow down on his knees and to say, woe is me, I'm undone. See, listen, when he came into the presence of a holy God, he immediately felt conviction for his sin. But I'm glad the worship experience didn't end there. Because Isaiah, when he was honest enough to admit his sin, it led to a great miracle in his life because one of those seraphim came. And they took a coal from off the altar. And what does the altar remind us of, church? It reminds us of the cross. And he touched his lip and said, your iniquity is purged. Your sin is taken away. So Isaiah came into the presence of the holy God and immediately felt conviction for his sin, but he also received cleansing from his sin. And the Bible says that because he admitted his sin, he got a miracle of grace. And after that, only when he was clean could he hear the voice of God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. He was commissioned for service. What I'm trying to say is that when you see people in the Bible worshiping God, the one thing they are always floored by is His holiness. And the one response is always reverence. You say, that's so Old Testament, Pastor Gillett. Well, you know how much I love that statement, but let's find a New Testament passage. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is a contrast between Old Testament worshipers who came to Sinai and the New Testament worshipers who come by the way of Calvary. In the Old Testament, they were told to stay away from God. In the New Testament, we're told with boldness to enter in, to come on in. So one of the purposes of the Hebrews is to tell the Jewish people, you're used to worshiping God in a certain way. But no longer do you need your temple, and no longer do you need your priest, and no longer do you need your sacrifices. Jesus already fulfilled all that. So the way you worship is about to change, but listen, the one you worship has not changed. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Did you get that? Even in the New Testament, we are to worship God in reverence and godly fear. What did Moses see way back in the Old Testament when he saw God? A consuming fire. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us God still is? A consuming fire. So what is he saying? The way you worship in the New Testament has changed, but the one you worship has not. He anticipated that Christians with this new message and new covenant would be tempted to major on the grace of God and to major on the love of God and forget that God is holy. And he says there's only one way to worship God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. There are many more. Time is getting away. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John gives us another scene of the worship that is taking place in heaven right now. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. It tells us a little bit about these beasts. Look at verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before his throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, does anybody doubt that what those people are doing is worshiping God? They're falling down. They're giving glory, honor, and praise. Aren't they worshiping? Listen to what's still part of their playlist 2,000 years after the death of Christ. Verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Amen. We have gone from cover to cover. Whenever creatures come into the presence of God, what one attribute stands out? His holiness. And how do people respond as they worship? They bow their heads, they fall at their feet, they get on their faces, and they give reverence. Because that's what worship really is. And if a big-time athlete were to walk in this room, we'd all pull out our cell phones and take a selfie. And if a famous musician were to walk in this room and give a virtuoso performance, we'd clap our hands. And if the President of the United States walked through the doors, we'd stand to our feet. But if Jesus Christ were to walk through those doors, all of us would fall on our face. Worship is not first and foremost about a where and when and a how. It's about a who. And when you know the who, it changes the how. So what does this mean for us? Two things very quickly. It means we dare not come into the presence of God casually. Amen. Casual, flippant worship does not jive with the holiness of God. I'm just going to give you a little example here. The service started 5 minutes ago. The choir's already sung their opener. I've been out in the car listening to talk radio, and I guess the rest of my family's in, and I may as well go in too. Now the choir's singing their special. I just flop down in the chair. This is so boring. Oh, it's time to stand. Let's stand. I think I got a couple bucks. Let's put it in the offering plate. And oh, another hymn. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Sometimes we don't even bother to open our books and open our mouths to sing. And then the preacher preaches. Man, this guy preaches too long. See what's going on Twitter. And ESPN.com, I wonder if any trades were made while this guy's going on and on. Oh, I'm following along on my phone with the Bible, you know. And then nothing on the phone, so I think I'll just lean back and catch a few winks. Oh, it's invitation time. You know, I've really got to use the restroom. I'm out of here. I'd like to beat the crowd out of the parking lot anyway. Now listen, I'm not trying to be mean or unkind, and I'm not talking about one person in particular or a group of people. Are you listening to me today? What do you think that kind of message, what do you think that kind of worship, what message do you think that kind of worship sends to God? See, if I had paid a great price to fly you from across the country and have a meeting with me in my office, and you showed up in shorts and a pair of sandals, 15 minutes late, checked your cell phone the entire time, and didn't pay one bit of attention to what I said to you, you know what I would think? That person has no respect for me. That person has no value for me. That person certainly doesn't love me. And I want to tell you that Jesus Christ has made an investment in you that's far greater than the investment of a cross-country plane ticket. He has purchased you with His own blood. Amen. And when we come to worship and we act like it's no big deal with a casual, flippant attitude, what do you think it tells God? We don't respect you. We don't value you. We don't love you. And that's the opposite of worship. Yeah. Amen. So ladies and gentlemen, we dare not come casually into the presence of God. Listen, we dare not come coldly. Because some of us have really trained ourselves not to look casual and to look like we're worshiping when our hearts are a million miles away. You know what it said? Moses made haste and bowed his head. You know why? There was something urgent happening in his heart. It said Isaiah cried unto the Lord. And he may have looked right, and he may have known the words to all the songs, and he may have looked really engaged, but it was that cry to the Lord that showed the Lord that he was worshiping in truth. And so what we could do in a series about worship, is we could talk about all the churches that we don't think are worshiping in truth, it would miss the point. The question is, have you worshiped in truth today? Have we worshiped in truth? What has the high and holy God on his throne in heaven seen as he looked down on this place? Let's pray together, may we? Father in heaven, we want to be true worshipers of you. We don't want to do it casually. We don't want to do it coldly, but we confess tonight that many times we do. You're holy. You deserve to be reverenced. You certainly deserve the best of our hearts. You deserve our full attention, our complete focus. And what we would like to happen when we gather in this place is that your people would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? Some have already come. Has it become dry, a matter of routine? Checking a box this week, went to church, have the next thing tomorrow? Or has anything happened in your heart today that's caused you to come into the presence of a holy God? Have you reverenced God today? It's not all about the kind of clothes we wear. It's not all about the performance we put on. It's about something that happens in our hearts. If we don't fall before Him with our bodies, we at least do it with our hearts. Have you worshiped God today? How long has it been since you really worshiped God? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful.
We don't have to have a vision of God to be in His presence. The Bible says His presence lives in us. And there's a special promise in Matthew chapter 18 for His church, that when the church gathers together, He is in their midst. You know what that means? Jesus Christ is here today. He has seen how we've worshiped Him. His eyes as a flame of fire have peered into our very souls. He knows the motivations of our hearts. He knows if we've fallen down before Him today. That's what worship is all about. You coming into the presence of Jesus Christ and giving Him the glory due His name. Have you done that tonight? Brother Johnson, lead us in another verse.
Oh.